Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Indeed, we know that we're here only because you have first loved us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that great salvation that is ours. And we thank you for servants of the word like Paul, who wrestled with the implications of the gospel and exactly how it speaks to the whole world in its need for Christ. Help us now as we hear your word to think of how we can understand this truth and how we can apply it and help others to come into the knowledge of Christ. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter of Paul to the Romans has the great theme of the gospel. Perhaps chapter 1, verse 17 could be sort of a theme verse, that is, that the righteousness from God has been given by faith. But I imagine there are some people who would ask themselves, well, why do we need that? I'm doing okay. I go to church. Why would I need a righteousness from God? And that made Paul embark on what was probably one of the darkest descriptions of human nature in all of the Bible, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, when he first addresses the Gentile world, those who are outside the law of God, and he argues with them that even by your own natural revelation, not the Bible, but the creation, even that reveals how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then last week, Alkesh gave an excellent message focusing on self-centered moralists. Those people, you know the kind, who hold everybody else to a very high standard, but they themselves don't keep their own standard. They look down on everyone and say, like, you guys should all do this. But instead of doing it themselves, they fall short of that standard. Francis Schaeffer gave an illustration one time. Imagine if God, the cinematographer, was making a movie and he had a video of all the acts and deeds of our life. And then he matched the film of that video with the soundtrack of our words of judgment. Those times, you know, when you say, people shouldn't do that. That's just wrong. I would never do that. And that God, the cinematographer, would perfectly splice those moments that at the very time, nobody should do that, here I am doing it. And what the argument of last week's text was just that. That at the very time we think that other people shouldn't do something is the very thing that we too often do. Well, not to leave any stone unturned, Paul now turns to the fundamentalists. Paul turns to that Jew or perhaps Christian or Muslim or Hindu or church member who thinks that by their religion, by their ritualistic religion, they are pleasing God. And particularly Paul's focus, of course, is on the Jewish people. And he starts with the privileges that they possess. And he, in fact, gives 9 specific blessings in 3 different categories. And the first is the commandments. The Jewish people have the law of God. 2:17, you rely on the law. It was their treasure. 2:20, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. 3:2, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What a privilege. In fact, Paul or Moses speaks of what a nation is like this that has God speak to them. The deposit of revelation in the scripture are called the oracles of God. Scripture is no less the speech of God than were the divine utterance which the prophets received directly from the mouth of God. So that when the prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord," that's exactly what we have here in the Bible. The very living word of God. Moses asked that question, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? The psalmist says he's revealed his words to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. So chapter 2, verse 18, they're instructed by the law. Chapter 2 again, verse 18, you know his will, you approve as what is superior. And they also understood that other people need this law. Verse 19, you, and rather sarcastically he says here, you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. And indeed they were. But Paul is so disappointed in their failure to do these things that he presents it very sarcastically to them. Indeed, I think Paul is echoing the frustration of the Lord Jesus himself when he cried in Matthew, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees and hypocrites." And so they were given a great privilege of the word of God, the commandments, the laws, the truth of God. They were also given the privilege of being the chosen covenant people of God. It's described, verse 17, your relationship to God. And that relationship with God is described in many places of Scripture as a covenant, as a solemn promise between God and his people. In chapter 9 of this letter, he says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and the promises. And that word covenant means something important. It means that our relationship with God is not just a ritual. It's not just, oh, I went to church, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, that I'm good, right? I went to church. It's not just a ritual. It's a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's a relationship with him as our friend, as our God, as our lover, as the one who cares for us as we live in relationship with him. The wife was terribly upset, saying, I don't think my husband loves me anymore. And the husband says, what do you mean I don't love you anymore? 20 years ago, we stood in front of the church and I said, I love you. And if I changed my mind, I would let you know. Well, not only do we need marriage renewal, we need covenant renewal. We need that relationship to be warmed up. We need that connection with God to be more intimate. And so these people had strayed from the heart of the covenant. In fact, that's why even in the law, every 7 years, the people of Israel were to gather together and read the law again and make a renewal of that covenant. Some of the greatest chapters of the Old Testament are those covenant renewals in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in Ezra. Beautiful scenes of the people of God coming to make a renewal of their covenant promise. And so Jesus again laments in Matthew 23 that this covenant had become emptiness. You, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets, stone those who sent to you. I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The third ritual and relationship, the third marker of their relationship is circumcision. And it's always strange to be in a church when they're talking about circumcision, but here you are tonight. And in Genesis chapter 17, it's begun. That's where God gives this interesting ritual to Abraham, and indeed to his sons and to his family and to all of his posterity. And there's something in cutting away this foreskin on the male reproductive organ that is symbolic in the separation of sin. It's the showing that now that every generation that comes forth is to be dedicated to God. But notice verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. If you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. Now you have another verse about circumcision. You say, well, so what? What does that mean? Well, it meant a lot. It meant a lot when you consider that the mentality of the Jews at that time was that all you needed to do was to be circumcised. It's perhaps in some churches today that would say, well, are you baptized? Yeah, I'm baptized. Okay, good. You're all good. Like if you've just done that ritual, then everything is fine. But Paul reminds them that the ritual is empty without the relationship with God. In fact, it was such a strong connection with the ritual that some of the rabbis said things like this: circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. Another said, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. But Paul, quite differently in verse 25, says it has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. Where did Paul get such a crazy idea? Well, he got it from God, who first recorded it through Moses. When even this evening we've heard read from Deuteronomy, circumcise your heart. Don't be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So this uncircumcised Gentile who obeys is more righteous than that Jew who has the sign of a ceremonial ritual. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys will condemn you, even though you have the written code and the circumcision. You're a lawbreaker. Shocking words from Paul. And I wonder whether even some people who thought, well, you know, isn't that enough to go to church? Isn't that, hey, you know, you're picking on me. I came to church. Isn't that enough? I got baptized. I went to the classes. Isn't that enough? Well, Paul is saying, no, that's not enough. Knowing God, being in living relationship with God, that is what it's all about. Again, Jesus makes this clear. Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you ritualistic people and given to a people who produce its fruit. So the ultimate sign, said a great pastor from London, the bona fide evidence of membership in the covenant of God is neither circumcision nor possession of the law, but the obedience which both circumcision and law demand. Their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. This is not salvation by obedience, but obedience as evidence of salvation. And so I think the question for each of us tonight is, what have we done with our spiritual opportunities? We're coming from all different backgrounds, all different religious places. Some of us grew up in Christian home. Some of us are brand new to the Christian faith, but we've all had spiritual opportunities. What have we done with them? How are we using them to help ourselves and help others? Are we resting in our heritage? Many people do. You know, they say, well, boy, my mom, she really prays. Boy, my grandpa, he was a pastor. Well, those are all great things. But we can't rest in that heritage and say, well, it's all good with me because mom's out there. Grandpa was there. Praise God for them. But what about you? What about your own relationship with God? And Paul is challenging these people to a living relationship. Secondly, we look at what Paul's describing as our practice and our preaching. And first, I want you to see how he makes the point that symbols communicate truth. These are symbols, the commandments, circumcision, the covenant, these are all symbols that God gave to Israel. And I think there are many people that say, well, those things, you know, that ritual, that we're done with ritual, that doesn't mean anything. But I think Paul would ask us to think about our thought of symbols. And I think he would say they're signs from God. They mean something because God intended them to mean something. In other words, verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So the reality represented is more important than the symbol, but he's not throwing the symbol out. He's saying, in fact, these will be people who are acknowledged as the symbol holders. And God is therefore dishonored by people who have the symbol and yet fail to walk in that relationship with it. Verse 29, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God. He's sort of making a play on words there when he uses the word Judah, the word is, remember, the son of Jacob and Leah, meaning the one who praises Judah. So God's praise is what the covenant should be all about. Secondly, symbols convey responsibility. Verse 16, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Failure to do what the symbol is pointing to is to empty the meaning of the symbol. Look again at chapter 2, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You say people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the laws? Now, the Jews had 10 commandments. Remember that? Paul just does a little test here with only 3 of the commandments. First of all, the 8th commandment, do not steal. Paul's now going to ask them, do you steal? Secondly, the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. Now he's going to ask them, do you commit adultery? And thirdly, the 2nd commandment, don't make idols. And funny enough, it seems there were actually Jews who were robbing from pagan temples in order to get the idols and probably sell them for their own advancement. And so he's saying, you know, you're not doing too good. I've only tested you on 3 of the commandments. And you broke, do you want me to keep going? Do you want me to give 7 more? Well, of course he wouldn't. That's the point. We can look at each of the commandments of God and it's falling short, failure. And again, we don't do all that God requires. So failure to do the symbol means that the meaning of it becomes empty. It's like a sign out on the highway. Many people were my neighbors. I saw them on the elevator and I said, did you go out of Beijing this week? Oh yeah, Shandong province. I said, how was it? Oh, the traffic. I stayed home. And so the sign out there on the road, you know, 10 kilometers to Beijing. Well, you think, oh, thank God, we're almost there. 10 more kilometers, that's not bad. We're going to make it. Well, just imagine if that sign was pointing you in the wrong way. If it wasn't 10 kilometers this way, it was actually 10 kilometers this way. And some joker had turned the whole sign around. And that's what Paul is arguing here, that the symbol's great. But if it's completely turned around, if it's completely now communicating something false, then that symbol itself becomes empty and meaningless. And he wants them to realize. In fact, his passion, chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. And that's what he wants. Verse 24, God's name, and this is a very strong verse, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I hope that's never spoken of me or you. That's a horrible statement. In other words, people are saying, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with it. Whoa. I hope that's not me. I hope that's none of us. I hope that our representation of whatever faith is doesn't repel people away from God. But apparently that's what it had come to. All those ceremonies, all those rituals, all the very serious observance of rules had driven people away from the reality. Not only had they lost the reality of a relationship with God, others who looked at them had also lost the reality of a relationship with God. So one more thing about those symbols is that they should create humility. The covenant was not because they deserved it. Why, out of all the nations, did God choose Terah's son Avram to become the line of faith through which a Messiah would be born? Was it because Terah and Avram were so much better than anyone else? Surely not. They were as bad as you and me. But for some unknown reason, God put his love upon them. In chapter 17 of Genesis, he will confirm his covenant upon him. And that's why there in chapter 17, Abraham falls face down. What else could he do when he realizes that this covenant, why me, God? Why me? Even David, when he's made a covenant kingship with God, David given a kingdom forever and ever, he says, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? Who are we that would be in such a relationship with God? The covenant and the commandments should create humility in our hearts. When we hear these confessions, when we read these commandments, there ought to be brokenness. There ought to say, whoa, this is me again, Lord, doing the same things over and over. In John chapter 8, Jesus sees this woman that's caught in adultery, and she's brought before him. Interesting, the man isn't anywhere nearby. And these zealous law keepers say, now, you know, let's carry out the sentence of execution. And you know the story in John chapter 8, verse 7, where Jesus says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. And then he stoops down and writes on the ground. And many people have said, now, what's he writing there? Is he, you know, Joe, you did this. Bob, you know, I don't think that's exactly what he was doing. I think he was just moving his hand in that broken rock. In that broken rock. Symbolic of the fact that the very commandments of God have been smashed. You've broken every one of them. So these people who dared to charge this woman with one crime, we've broken all of them. And he's just moving the hand of God, the very finger of God that had written the laws on the commandments, is now the very finger of God stirring its way in the sand and saying, look what you've done with the very laws of God. And that's the indictment against all of us, how far we've fallen short. And thirdly, Paul's polemic. If you want to be a lawyer, if you want to be a very logical, reasonable person, this letter to the Romans should be something you study and read. And there's a balance that Paul makes in this reasoning. He's reasoned with Gentiles, he's reasoned with moralists, he's now reasoning with these Jews or these fundamentalists who think that by their laws and rituals they're making things right with God. And one commentator gives a story about a lawyer who's in court, and he says to the man, did you see that there was a barroom brawl? And as they're having this barroom brawl, somebody got their ear bitten off. And so the lawyer gathered together these people that were in the bar, and he said, now did you see my client bite the ear off this man? And the guy says, no, I didn't see that. But that should have been the moment then when he says, okay, thank you, no more questions. But because he didn't stop the guy, he went on and says, well, what I did see was him spit the ear out of his mouth. He went a little bit too far. And some people think that Paul, in this reasoning here, is going too far. In other words, it seems that Paul is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You're making such a strong statement against Israel and the law and the commandments and the ceremonies that you're rejecting everything, Paul. What's left if you throw out all that we stand as dear to us? But look what he does in verse 28. If a man is not a Jew, he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision mere outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. What he's saying is that God is given the Jews great blessing. What is that blessing? Well, he'll now tell us in chapter 3. First of all, they have God's word. Verse 2 of chapter 3, the very words of God. Chapter 3 asks, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If this rituals are empty, what do we do? Well, much in every way. They have the very words of God. And I think, first of all, he wants to remind us of how important is it that we have the Bible. Don't miss this, the treasure of the Word of God. I was just searching around on the website of a church in Beijing, and I found, I think it's the word prophecy, but I guess they have a unique spelling of prophecy, by an apostle named David Morgan. I don't know if David's trying to come in here now or not, but I don't know who David Morgan is, but David said something to us. We're in Beijing. You're going to see the miracles, that going to see the dead raised and eyes that are blinded would be healed, deaf ears will hear, will be an understanding in my spirit, for I'm releasing prophetic unction and prophetic revelation, for the enemy has put the spirit of stupor and blindness over the city of Beijing. But I have come to bring, to release the prophetic and to release the challenge. Visitations shall be visitations from God. Yeah, I shall visit the people in Beijing. I'll raise up new leaders. And I'm not quite sure if it's David Morgan is going to raise this everybody up, or God is, you know, I don't know. And I don't know whether now, because a prophecy has been given by an apostle, that if you have a Bible in Beijing, maybe it should be in here, because if this is, you know, a message from God, maybe your Bible is not complete. Maybe you need to add this 28th book of the New Testament or something. What is all this? Well, I don't know this guy. And I don't know what he's exactly talking about. And there's nothing really terribly wrong. It's very hopeful. It's pretty positive. This would be nice if all this happens. But is this how Christian faith is established? Is this what we're looking for, words from God, for messages? 500 years ago, Martin Luther led a reformation. And the reason he led the Reformation is because the Bible had been covered over in church bureaucracy and tradition, and the people had forgotten the Bible. Like the time of Josiah, when they did some digging around the temple and all of a sudden they found the scroll of the law. Can you imagine that? It's the Bible that is the treasure of the church. That's why Luther says Scripture, although also written of men, is not of men nor from men, but from God. Or Calvin said, this is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us, and we're fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit, uttered only that which they've commissioned from heaven to declare. Or a more recent scholar wrote, the authority and truth of Scripture is not an obscure issue reserved for the private debate and entertainment of theologians. It's relevant, indeed critical, for every serious Christian, layman, pastor, theologian alike. The conviction have come from behind prison walls where this man worked, where Christians grapple in hand-to-hand combat with the prince of darkness, in our prison fellowships, where the Bible is proclaimed as God's holy and inerrant revelation. Believers grow and discipleship deepens. Christians live their faith with power. Where the Bible is not so proclaimed, faith withers and dies. Christianity without biblical fidelity, faithfulness, is merely another passing fad. Friends, I hope that your passion is not what comes out of another man's mouth, but what has come forever out of the mouth of God. The eternal truth, the truth that you don't have to wade through, but the truth that is here, clear, written for all to see in the pages of Scripture. That's the treasure of the gospel. We also see God's faithfulness. If God made this eternal covenant with the Jews, that sign is a sign of his faithfulness. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, if these people drop it, will we all lose it? No, praise God, he's bigger than our failures. He's sovereign. Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 4, it is written so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God never promised to save every Jew. God never promised to save every church member, for that matter. God only promised that those who are in Christ, who know him by faith, have that relationship, trusting him, those are the ones who know God. And then finally, our sin. Since our sin displays God's righteousness, why are we punished? Well, he says it in verse 5, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? You see, what he's arguing here is that good end does not justify a bad means. We're not utilitarianists. How can God punish sin if it will enhance God's glory? And so he's reasoning in verse 7 that God is going to work this good result. And so Paul is making this point, just as in John chapter 9, Jesus reasons about this man born blind, that he cannot imagine what he's missing. He never had sight, so he doesn't know what the blessing of sight is. So when the man is there trying to gain sight, what is he really trying to gain? It's like he says he wants to see, but he doesn't know what seeing is. He's never seen. So what is he seeking for? Well, we realize that the one advantage is that he understands now that God has opened his eyes. He sees a new thing. And that's what God is calling us. What advantage is there? Chapter 3, verse 1, much in every way. Why are we have such an advantage to know God, to know his word, and to know his truth? The words of life, the words of sight, the words of healing that Jesus has come to bring. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the living truth of your word and the living relationship of all of us by faith that we have with you in Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the joy of that relationship. Help us to know you as our Father and our God. Forgive us, Lord, for those times that we've thought, well, it's just enough to go to church or perform some ritual. Lord, we don't want to play games with you. You see behind the ritual into our hearts, and you see the truth that we're living or not living day by day. Help us to be a people who don't rest in grandma's faith or yesterday's blessings, but help us to be a people who are looking for you, the living God, and to be in daily communion with you, to know you and love you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.